Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. 42. 7. 5. 41. 22, 8, 34, 16. For most of you, you are completely lost at the sound of those numbers. For others of you, I think you probably hope we've become charismatic and those are the lottery numbers coming up. And yet for those of you who grew up immersed in all things baseball, football, and basketball, you might be able to hear some echoes of greatness in these numbers. 42, Jackie Robinson. 7, Mickey Mantle. 5, George Brett. 41, Dirk Nowitzki. 8, Troy Aikman. 34, Nolan Ryan. 16, baseball Bo Jackson. You see, when I see those digits, whether it's on a price tag at Lowe's, whether it's consecutive digits in a phone number, or even times to cook on our microwave, I think about those great athletes and the different highlights of their careers and the feats they accomplished. Now, I know most normal people don't do that, but I never promised you to be normal, so what are you going to do? I was talking with a couple this week, and we were lamenting at how we've so quickly in the church adopted the language of our day and lost the language of the Bible. And so when we're confronted with different situations or sins or decisions, our default is to the languages that we've stored up in our minds, our storehouse of ideas, which all too often are not rooted in the Scriptures. You see, if we store up God's Word in our hearts and minds, then the well that we draw from will be much different than if we store up anything else to compete with His Word. God willing, and God be praised that He has given us the church and He sustained His Word throughout the ages, so that the more and more we gather together and sit under the preaching of His Word and strive to be shaped by His thoughts, the more we are going to be able to help one another dip into this well. Now I say all of that because in our text today, there is a number that men and women who have drunk deeply from the well of God's Word instantly associate with His promises. But for those of us who are unfamiliar with the Scriptures, this number might be just as lost on you as finding out Bo Jackson wore number 16 when he played for the Kansas City Royals. Fortunately, God has given us yet another week to gather together, to have our lenses cleared and the furnace of our hearts filled with thick wood, not just in figuring out what the number 153 means, but in being reminded of God's promises for us in Christ and what He promises to do through His people for the life of the world. And so Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand or put your seats in the upright position as we honor God's most holy word, as we see Jesus reveal Himself a third time to His disciples in John 21. Hear God's word. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're inching ever closer to the end of John's gospel. Next week, Devin is going to preach on the restoration of Peter, and the next week I'll preach on who the beloved disciple is, and then we'll wrap up with Pentecost Sunday, looking at how John is actually a fitting precursor to the book of Acts, even though Luke wrote Acts and Luke Acts as a two-part series. For this week, though, we're beginning to wrap up John by entering into his epilogue. If you remember, John 1 was the prologue that set the stage for how John was going to lay out his case that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. He then proceeded to lay out 7 gospel signs in the first 12 chapters, which is fittingly called the Book of Signs. He then entered into Jesus' last week in chapter 13, which began the Book of Glory. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has referred to his glory and the coming glory, which most expected to be the enthronement of him as king. But as observers after the fact, John lets us in on that great gospel mystery. The glory and exaltation Jesus had constantly referred to was paradoxically not like any victory that's ever been had. Jesus' glorious victory appeared to be anything but, and yet his being lifted up on the cross ushered in salvation for the entire world. The one who was in the beginning with God and was God, and who not a thing that was made had been made apart from, was now remaking a whole new world again on the first day of the week in his resurrection. Sunday, 3 days after his crucifixion, death, and burial, Jesus rose physically from the dead. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, the last Adam with a new bride. And then later, on the evening of the first Lord's Day, to his 10 disciples, promising that he would send his Spirit to empower them for a unique mission. 8 days later, again on the second Lord's Day covenant renewal service, Jesus physically appeared to Thomas and provided him what he needed, grace. John then closes the book of glory with this statement that we've said many times. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, y'all may have life in his name. Now, we're going to wrap up with that again in a couple weeks, but for now, John tells us the reason that he wrote what he wrote was so that all who would hear this testimony would believe it, not just part of it, but all of it. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God, and Jesus physically rose from the dead. Thomas's conclusion after hearing and seeing the evidence must also be ours. And Jesus pronounces his blessing upon all who would believe into him and confess, "My Lord and my God," not from seeing, but by hearing with faith. It is now that John closes that chapter and brings us to his epilogue, explaining some important events that had to take place before Jesus' promise to send the disciples, as he too had been sent, could be realized. And once again, John does so in layers. New Testament scholar Richard Baucom notes that while the prologue has 496 syllables, the epilogue has 496 words. And as the prologue looks back to creation, where Jesus was before time, this epilogue points us forward to the new creation and how God will see to it that a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. We get this first hint in verse 1 that Jesus manifested himself seemingly out of nowhere to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we've actually already been by the Sea of Tiberias in John's Gospel in chapter 6, which this story has tons of allusions to that we won't get to. For us, it's been almost exactly a year ago, May 5th, 2019, that we covered that story. But if you were to just read John's Gospel straight through, it would take you about 2 hours. And this story would be much fresher on your mind. John tells us that Jesus had gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And there he led the Israelites through the wilderness to the foot of the mountain, where he would cause them to lie down in green pastures and feed 5,000 men with 5 pieces of barley bread and 2 fish. You see, the Sea of Galilee was the Jewish name, and Tiberias is the Roman name. Now, some have said that because John calls it Tiberias here, then that's evidence that this was written after AD 70, after the destruction of Jerusalem. But we know that the entire New Testament was actually completed before 70 AD. So how do we account for this name change? Well, we account for this name change like we account for everything else, by looking at the context of what's going on in John 21. In John 6, Jesus was leading Israelites. But as we see here in John 21, the good news is that Jesus is Lord and God for the entire world, for the nations. And so Jesus came to save both Jew and Gentile at the Sea of Galilee and the Sea of Tiberias, one in the same. John says that Jesus manifested. He revealed himself there, not giving us any indication where he came from or how Jesus got there, which once again proves that John 3 is talking about Jesus being the one born from above. For we see here him coming and going as he pleases. And no one knows where he comes from or where he goes or how he gets there. But we hear his voice. Truly, Jesus is the one born of the Spirit, par excellence. Now, on the other hand, we know exactly where Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and two other disciples of Jesus come from. And we know where they're going, for John tells us. They were together, and the leader, Peter, says to them, "I'm going fishing." And they decide to take a men's trip and go fishing one night. Now, this is not an incidental detail. John is setting the focus on Peter because he's their leader now, and he's going to continue to be their leader going forward. For those of us that tend to maybe be more egalitarian in nature or dead set against anything Roman Catholic, we might miss this or just not like it, but we have to be honest. Peter is the leader among the leaders. And really, that's how it has to be, practically and logically. Someone, even in a plurality of leaders, must emerge as the leader of leaders. This truth manifests itself in every arena, especially when we're not paying attention to it or fighting against it. Now, I've been watching The Last Dance over the past few weeks. And as great as the 1992 Dream Team was, and even though every player on that team was the unquestionable leader on his own team, one player emerged as leader among leaders. Among the all-time greats, Patrick Ewing, David Robinson, John Stockton, Karl Malone, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird. One leader emerged, Michael Jordan. As soon as you have two people together, no matter how skilled and gifted, one eventually emerges as leader. And that's okay. It's only when pride and selfishness get in the way, maybe that's why Isaiah Thomas didn't make the team, that these kinds of leaders or these structures break down. Now, it must be said at the same time that the fact that someone leads and others follow does not diminish the worth of these disciples. It doesn't diminish the real good work that they've done. And good leaders often should submit their own preferences to their followers. But even among these great apostles, Peter is being set forth and prepared to be their leader. Peter is that man, and he calls his buddies to go fishing with him. Now, last time we saw them, they were afraid. They were in a room. They had the door locked. They didn't even want to go outside. But here they have more courage. Why? Well, they've seen Jesus. And so they don't remain locked in the door or in the room, but they follow Peter and they go fishing all night. Now, gallons of ink has been spilt over why they went fishing and whether it was faithful or not, but John doesn't tell us. He doesn't spill that ink. We can only imagine the sleepless nights and the anxious days of the disciples, not just before the resurrection, but after the resurrection. I think it's easier for us to, and rightfully so, default to Good Friday and Holy Saturday and think that must have been a really uncertain time for the followers of Jesus. But I can't imagine the nights since his resurrection were all that peaceful either. The disciples had seen him on the first and second Sunday of the new creation. But very little is mentioned about where Jesus is over the next few weeks. Now, he's told the disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. And so perhaps he was coming to America to set up the promised land. No, I'm just kidding. Some people believe that. We don't believe that. But try and imagine. You've been with Jesus through thick and thin. You've been with him for over 3 years. You've given your life to him. You've watched with dread as he's crucified and buried, only to be completely amazed to see him in the flesh 2 Sundays in a row, only to have him disappear for weeks at a time. What would you do? I have no idea what I would do. But the disciples' actions are a great template for us who believe Jesus' words and yet don't always know what we should do with them. So it's likely with their minds racing and uncertainty abounding, these men following Peter's lead just do the next right thing. They know each day has enough trouble of its own, and so they worry about today, today. They're fishermen. And so they fish. Now, unfortunately, we are told that they embarked, they went down, they descended into the boat, and they fished all night in the darkness. But like Noah Brooks, they catch nothing. Now, I know y'all can't fish at night in Oregon, which is strange to me. But oftentimes, fishing at night is the best time to fish. But apart from the small lights that you have on the boat and the stars that sometimes glisten over the black waters, it is incredibly dark on the water at night, especially if there's not a moon. Now, as a young kid, I remember getting a little freaked out at how dark everything was when we would go fishing at night. But then when the light would sort of break through, before the sun even came up, my fears would ease just a little. Joy did indeed come in the morning. And likewise, just as day is breaking in, John tells us that Jesus is standing on the shore. The word that John uses for standing on the shore has echoes to intertestamental Jewish literature, specifically the book of Wisdom, the book of Sirach. There, the wisdom of God is personified and actually speaks. I was exalted like a cedar in Libanus and like an olive tree on the mountains of Zion. I was exalted like a palm tree on the seashore, and as a rose plants in Jericho, and as a fair olive tree in the plain, yea, I was exalted like a tree by the waters. The wisdom of God on the shore. And as the light begins to break into the darkness, we are told the disciples don't recognize the wisdom of God in the flesh. And so he speaks to them, quite appropriately calling them paideion, children. They have not wisdom, but he is about to teach them a lesson they'll never forget. Children, have you caught anything yet? This is a common question asked by fishermen to one another. And unfortunately, Jesus gets an all too common dejected response. No, they hadn't caught anything yet. Now, as with most craftsmen, fishermen take a somewhat prideful stance in regard to their abilities, often telling fish tales thinking of themselves a little more highly than they ought and presenting themselves as better than they are. But this next statement of Jesus would have likely been cause of scoffing from even the humblest of fishermen. He tells them to cast their nets to the right side of the boat, as if they've already not been doing that all night long. But it's what he doesn't say that might have actually stuck out to them more afterward. He says, cast and you will find. But he doesn't say fish. In John 1, two disciples are coming after Jesus, and he asks them, whom are you seeking? In the garden, as the crowds come to arrest him, Jesus says, who are you seeking? And to Mary, weeping at his tomb, woman, who are you seeking? He doesn't ask these men whom they're seeking, because he knows there's more going on here, and he's teaching them more, and he's preparing them for something greater, even if they don't understand. Once again, Jesus is setting out to prove that he wants more for his followers than they want for himself. They think they're just seeking fish, and that this noob's counsel to throw the net out is just to help them find fish. I mean, who does this guy think he is? Does he not know who he's talking to? We're fishermen. We know what we need. We know how to get it. And yet they humor this mysterious man on the shore. You can almost feel them if you're in the boat, sort of half-heartedly tossing the net on the right side of the boat for the umpteenth time. And if you've been fishing and you've ever had the last cast blues, you can almost imagine their surprise when they begin to pull the net only to have it pull back so hard they cannot drag it in the boat because of the weight. It's in that moment that a flood of memories come into the mind of the disciple who Jesus loved. He remembers 3 years ago when this very thing had happened. He remembers Jesus saying that apart from him they could bear no fruit. Indeed, they could do nothing. And he remembers Jesus saying, no one can be dragged to him unless the Father drags them. And so in that moment when the light is breaking into the darkness and their muscles are straining to drag their once empty net into the boat, the student gained wisdom and found not just fish, but his master. And he cries out to Peter, it is the Lord. Upon hearing the gospel, Peter acts like a new Jonah who will become a preacher of righteousness and a new high priest. He puts on his outer garment and he throws himself into the depths of the sea. The younger, pre-resurrection Peter likely would have thought about his denials and fled, saying, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Or perhaps the pre-resurrection Peter would have waited for Jesus to command him to get out and walk on the water. But this is post-resurrection Peter. This Peter knows that Jesus had his priestly garments removed so that Peter could put his on. This Peter knows that Christ entered the flood waters of judgment naked so that Peter could enter the waters clothed. And he knows that even if he sinks into the pit, the Lord will raise him up. So it's not out of a youthful zeal, but it's with the confidence of a mature saint that Peter lets goods and kindred grow and pursues Jesus, come what may. Verse 8 feels a little comical to me. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off from land. Now the disciple whom Jesus loved is one of the main eyewitnesses in the gospel. And when he's giving his testimony, it kind of feels like he's messing with Peter a little bit. He's like, yeah, I know, you're leader among the leaders, but the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining with him at his side at the Last Supper. Yeah, Mary came and told us that Jesus had risen, and the disciple who Jesus loved beat your boy to the tomb. And here, the disciple whom Jesus loved recognized him first, and Peter pieces out, leaving the disciple whom Jesus loved to do the heavy lifting. Now, obviously, I don't know if that's the case, but given the way fishermen and guys in general mess with each other, I wouldn't be surprised if some of this testimony has a little tongue-in-cheek going on. Whatever the case, as Israel had crossed the sea and entered into a new land, so now the disciples had come from the land, gone out to sea, and are now back on solid ground in the new earth, the new heavens, as it were. And we're told once they get to shore, what do they see but a familiar image, a charcoal fire. If you'll remember, in the courtyard, it was surrounded by the enemies of Christ and gathered around a charcoal fire that Peter denied Jesus three times. And so here we have Peter surrounded by, this time, friends of Jesus. And another charcoal fire gives the hearers pause to consider whether something more is about to happen than just an early morning meal. But I'll let Devin unpack that for you next week. This week, these men who had been fishing all night and caught nothing have heeded the counsel of their Lord, and they've returned with a bounty of fish. But what do they find when coming to breakfast at this fire? Well, what they don't find is Jesus waiting for them to provide fish to feed themselves. Instead, while they really did obey and they really did catch fish, Jesus did not need them to catch the fish for him. He already had fish and bread waiting for them. Jesus is the one who provides. He didn't need them to catch fish for him. And yet he also simultaneously reveals that he has graciously gifted them this work, this vocation, and he invites them to bring some of the fish they've caught and add it to his feast. At this invitation to go get the fish, Peter jumps up, perhaps realizing he hasn't helped his buddies with the haul and not to be outworked. He flexes his grown man strength, and you'll see the disciples struggled to bring it on the boat, but Peter did something the younger men couldn't. He drags the net himself. The text says, again acting like a high priest, Peter ascends into the ark. He goes up. Prior they had gone down, but now Peter ascends. He's resurrected. He grabs the full but unbroken net, and he grabs it and pulls it ashore with 153 large fish. Now finally we've made it to that somewhat puzzling number. Why 153? Now, scholars will point out that specifics like this are not mentioned in any ancient writings to add color commentary. It just doesn't happen. There are numbers in ancient writings, but they are usually the point of the story, and they're not added as just an incidental detail. And so many scholars, we'll call them literalists in the good sense of the word, will look at the details like this and include, rightly I might add, that details like these are further evidence that this is eyewitness testimony. Other scholars will look at these numbers and recognize, rightly I might add, that numbers are often put into stories as symbols to bring to mind concepts associated with that number. So like 40 is meant to think of the number of days and nights it rained in the flood, and the years in the wilderness, and the days of temptation. And like 12 is meant to have us think of the sons of Jacob, tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. And 3 makes us think of the resurrection and the Trinity. Symbolists will dismiss the number 153 as a number of precision and instead look for its symbolism. And yet, still, other scholars will look at Hebrew numerology, at gematria, and recognize that the ancients would often assign numbers to their letters. And so they see the number 153, and they try to find words that add up to that number. And these guys like to argue with each other about who's right. But as we've come to find out, the Bible has very little interest in Kierkegaardian reasoning, where things must be one or the other. This 153 fish in John's gospel are all three. They are literal, they are symbolic, and it's a code. Just like there's no reason for us to think that there were not actually 6 empty water jars in John 2 or 12 basketfuls of bread in John 6. There is no textual evidence for us to believe there weren't exactly 153 fish. And only an eyewitness would remember a detail like that. Likewise, just as Jesus bringing an abundance of wine from 6 empty purification jars, and just as he miraculously fed 20,000 people and had 12 basketfuls to show he had more than provided for Israel, so too, here the number 153, precise though it is, also shows that the fullness of Gentiles will be brought to the promised land. Now, let us explain. All the way back, this is not new, this is not Bible code or whatever, all the way back to the early church fathers, scholars recognize that 153 is the triangular of 17. Confusing, I know. Some disagreed how to get to 17, but they all agreed that it is significant in this text. Now, personally, I think that it was a prophecy about Chipper Jones being number 10 and Pudge Rodriguez being number 7. But guys smarter than me point to 10 times 7 being 70, the number of nations that were listed on the table after the flood. And then they also will look to 10 plus 7 being 17, the number of nations that received the Spirit at Pentecost. And so some see the 10 standing for the 10 commandments of the law that came through Moses, and the number 7, the sevenfold spirit of grace and truth that came through Jesus, which is plausible if you think back to John's prologue. Now I wonder if it's not that we had 10 disciples at Jesus' first appearance, and now we have 7 here in his third. Regardless, they all agree that the number 153 and 17 symbolize the nations. Now some will look to the story of Jonah for fish, and they'll recognize that the Ninevites living in the place of the fish and worshiping a god that is half man and half fish represent the nations of the earth. And so when Peter plunges into the sea and brings the fish with him, we see the nations being saved. Just like in Jonah's day. Now others see even more specifically this number pointing to the multitudes of fish from Ezekiel 47 that we read during our responsive reading. If you remember, the Lord brought the prophet to the temple where the water was flowing out from every side into the world. As the prophet keeps going east, out into the world, what started as a trickle eventually became water so deep that you could swim in it. As the Lord in that text brings the prophet to the bank, he promises, when the waters flow into the sea, the water will become fresh. And in the water will be a great many fish, and from the En-Gedi to the En-Gala'im will be a place for the spreading of the nets, and its fish will be a multitude of kinds, like the fish of the great sea. So you can see why our typological brothers get excited when they read this passage. It's literal, yes, but there's also a beautiful typology. But what's even better about this passage is it even makes our code breakers happy. When you read where the fish of the sea will come from, En-Gedi and En-Aglim, when you add up the numeric values of where the fish are going to come from, you get 17. Now, if your head is spinning and you hate math, or even if you're not satisfied by any of those explanations, and you want a more straightforward allusion, Solomon assigns 153,000 men to build the temple, but not 153,000 Israelites. Solomon takes Gentiles from among the nations, and they are the ones he uses to build the temple. And so these 153 fish caught by the disciples at the command of Jesus, without a doubt, literally, symbolically, and linguistically represent the nations of the earth that will be brought to the promised land. But there's one more thing worth noting. That perhaps only someone who's cleaned and prepared fish to eat might catch. These fishies are not caught to be brought home and put in some sort of aerated tank. They're not pets. These fish are caught by fishermen to kill and eat. And before you eat them, you have to gut them and you have to clean them. The first step of which is usually hitting them on the head to kill them in order to keep them from flopping around while you pull their skin off. We are so used to going to Walmart to get our prepackaged salmon, which is quite delicious, by the way, that we miss the double meaning here. This catch of the nations by the disciples is full of imagery, covenant curses and covenant blessings. We all remember that God promised the seed of woman would crush the head of the seed of the nations. And 125 times the word devour is used in the scriptures, almost always in reference to God devouring his enemies or beasts devouring the people of God. When Jonah is swallowed by the fish and he goes into the belly of Nineveh, it's as if he's being devoured by God's enemies in order to save them. And when Christ enters into the tomb of the earth, he too is devoured by death to save the world. And so here, these fish, the nations of the earth, you are pictured being gathered into this net, into the church. Not to continue to swim freely out there, but just like our Savior, you are brought to die so that you might live. For this is the gospel. Life after death for all who believe. But the good news is that it's not a gospel where we have our skulls crushed and our guts poured out. For Christ is the true head that was bruised when He received the covenant curses that belong to the nations. And so we receive the covenant blessings. We are dragged into the ark of Christ by the preaching of the gospel. We are born through the waters of baptism, united to Christ in a death like His, and invited to commune with Him and one another. Not as the meal, but as the recipients. Let's prepare to do that now. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Covenant and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.